You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, pick up in verse 25. As you're turning there, just want to ask you a question. When Jesus came and was born, we are told that he came to save sinners. In fact, it's all wrapped up in his name. Jesus came to save. God saves. He saves through Jesus. Who did he come to save? The lost. Who is the lost? Actually, that question is answered in our text this morning, following Paul's argument throughout Romans 9, which is God's word has not failed. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together, we'll start in verse 24. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, although the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and have become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word to us, Lord, and we pray that once again you would help us as we look at a tremendously difficult portion of the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would help and guide us into truth. Lord, we pray that you would make what is said this morning clear. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that your Spirit would work in such a way just to open the word up to us, that our eyes would see it clearly, that our hearts would grasp it in faith. Lord, we pray that as we approach the Old Testament, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, we pray that you would make things clear. We pray that your name would be honored and glorified this morning. We ask that you do amazing things in our life through the proclamation of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At this point, as we read in the book of Romans in chapter 9, we need to go back again and look at Paul's overall argument, because it almost seems like he's lost track of where he was going or what he was trying to say. We've been spending a lot of time here looking at the doctrine of election in particularly. We've seen God's justice and his mercy. Last time we looked at how God was holy and just, yet is patient with us. And indeed, the verses right before this point to the fact that God has every right to dispense justice, but yet he withholds it on those who deserve it. Not so that sin will run rampant or because God is incapable of dealing with sin, but so that he will be glorified when the elect come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he turns around in verse 24 and says, asks a question, even us who is called not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea. And then he proceeds to quote the prophet Hosea. And the question is what's Paul getting at here? Where is he going with all of this? If you remember, the start of Romans 9, Paul is dealing with an objection that could be raised after Romans 8. Romans 8 starts with the phrase, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes through and he unpacks this statement. It's a glorious chapter. And then he ends with this exultation. Nothing will separate God's children from the love of God. The question then becomes, in the minds of some, what about the nation of Israel who has apparently rejected the Messiah? Is God not loving them? How is God rejecting them then? And now Paul is saying that it is those who embrace Jesus who are the ones that God loves and he will never leave. So he left Israel for those. And to be even more specific, if God was not faithful to his promise to save Israel, then what makes one think that God is going to be faithful to save the Gentiles as well, whom he promises in Romans 8? This is why the opening statements in Romans 9 make it clear where Paul is going. God's word has not failed. And because that was the objection here that is raised, God has promised to save Israel, but he had not. That's what some are saying. Now, it's important to remember that this is argument of Paul's really stretches all the way through chapter 11. And this is why Paul will say in chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved in conclusion to his argument. And he makes that statement in chapter 11 after he explains what he means in chapter 9 when he says, not all Israel is Israel. Not all who are children of Abraham in the flesh are the children of promise. The children of promise, then, are not the physical offspring, but those to whom God extends his mercy, and they in return respond in faith and repentance and are therefore justified in the eyes of God. Paul makes it clear in this section that those who are saved because of God's purpose in election, not because of their nationality, not because of any merit in the individual. And the tendency of some here has been to miss the forest for the trees. In other words, they miss Paul's overall argument and get caught up on election and some of these other things that are being taught here. And don't get me wrong, these things that are taught here are extremely important because they remove any sense of accomplishment or merit on our part, and they show clearly that God is the only hero in our story of redemption. In verse 24 then, Paul brings us back to his original point that God's word has not failed, that God's promises stand true. Those who God has called and therefore justified, and he will glorify them in the end, those God has called are a fulfillment of his promise. And this group that God shows his mercy on is not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. At this point, it might be helpful just to go back and get a bird's eye view of Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 9 through 11. To make this simple, and I'll just fly through this, Paul gives 7 reasons that God's word has not failed, right? This is Paul's argument. God's word has not failed. And then he's going to give 7 reasons throughout Romans 9 through 11 why he has not failed. The first, the section that we just finished, Romans 9, verses 6 through 24. So a long first point, Paul makes the point that all that God has chosen or elected for salvation will be saved, are or will be saved. Now, the section that we're just starting here in 25 through 29, Paul shows us that God has said in the Old Testament that not all Israel would be saved, but some Gentiles would. In chapter 9, verse 30 through 10:21, Paul shows that the Jews' failure to believe was their own fault. God was not to blame. In the first verse of chapter 11, Paul shows that some Jews have believed and are saved. Paul would be one of them. In verses 2 through 10 of chapter 11, we see that it has always been the case that a remnant has been saved opposed to the whole nation of Israel. In chapter 11, verses 11 through 24, we see that the salvation of the Gentiles is to be used by God to awaken the Jewish people or to drive them to jealousy so that they'll come to faith. And in the end of the chapter, we see how God can say, in the end, all Israel will be saved. In other words, all that God has ordained or chosen to salvation will come to salvation. And that promise will be fulfilled. And that was the promise that was given from the very beginning. So the argument that God's word has failed starts in Romans 9, 6, and really is elaborated on by Paul throughout chapter 11, consisting of seven major arguments. Paul showing, in fact, that God's word has not failed. So we're just starting the second point or the second main stage of Paul's argument here. And Paul goes back to the Old Testament to show this. If Paul were making the argument that God's word has not failed, it would make sense that he would appeal to the Old Testament, wouldn't it? Now, what he does here is appeal to the prophets. Specifically, he appeals to Hosea and Isaiah, and we're just going to get through Hosea this morning, and we're going to take some time here because to understand the book of Hosea is to really understand Paul's point that he's making here, because his readers would have been very familiar with the book, and I think it's going to be worth that review a little bit. But notice there really are, in these verses in Romans, there are really four quotations from the Old Testament. In verses 25 through 29, two of them come from Hosea, two of them from Isaiah. The Hosea passages show that the Gentiles were going to be accepted by God. So that's what we're going to talk about today. The Gentiles were going to be accepted by God. The passages from Isaiah show that God's call to salvation never included all of Israel, never included all of them. At this point, we need to understand that the quotations from Hosea happen in the midst of the book, in the midst of the story of the book, and we can't divorce the statements here from what is happening in the whole of the book. Paul is not just drawing out isolated verses to make his case, but he's bringing up verses that are in context. And to understand the context of them is to really understand what Paul is trying to say here. If you remember the book of Hosea was told to go in and marry a woman that was going to be unfaithful to him. And the reason that God told him to do this is that it was to be a visible illustration of how the people of Israel had to be proven to be unfaithful to God. And even in the midst of that, God proves to be faithful to them despite their unfaithfulness to God. In other words, God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness, and his marriage to this woman was to illustrate this. So Hosea would marry this woman, would have children with him, and she would leave and go after other lovers, and Hosea would love her in spite of that, and in the end, draw her back to himself. Quite a story. A tremendous picture of who we are and who God is. The point of Hosea, the point of the Old Testament, when you read it, God is faithful We are not. Over and over, we are not. And make no mistake, Israel here, to whom the story is an illustration, is not different than we are. When we read the book of Hosea, we can put ourselves in there, which God really does, as we will see. But even at this point, we cannot step back and say, I wouldn't be like that. I wouldn't be like that. I wouldn't be like Israel and go after other gods. If God were to do with me and my family all that he had done for those people to save us from the oppression over and over, if we had the rich spiritual heritage that these people had, God would not have had to do these things and given this radical illustration of an unfaithful spouse with us. Because I'm not that bad. We would have been better. If we think that, we're fooling ourselves. The point of the entire Bible is, no, you wouldn't have. Only Christ is. The point is that God is faithful, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. I think one of the lies that Christians believe is what we call triumphalism. And let me just take some broad strokes here really quick. Triumphalism is the belief that in salvation, Christians come to God and do nothing to merit the salvation that they receive. It's good. They do nothing to merit God's favor. But as they live out the Christian life, the purpose of the Christian life is to live victoriously. It's to live triumphantly over the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'll talk more about this at another time, but for now I just want to say that this stands in stark contrast to depending and trusting on Jesus. For where we are weak, he is strong. We are weak. We abide in him because he is strong. The Christian life at its core is a dependence on Jesus Christ, a constant trust and dependence on the gospel, not our own achievement. Are there victories in the Christian life? Absolutely. I don't want to downplay that at all. But to say that the purpose of the Christian life is to live triumphantly now, our triumph comes in resurrection, just as Jesus's did. Look at the first few verses of the book of Hosea, if you would. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleham, and she conceived and bore him a son. Just in the Lord's command here to Hosea, you understand the reason for him telling him to do this. It was an illustration of Israel going after other lovers. Just as Gomer had done, being unfaithful. So Hosea takes Gomer as his wife. They start to have children. The first child they have was a son. And God, like he often does in the Old Testament, directs the parents, the dad, to give that son a particular name. He says, name this boy Jezreel. Now, the name Jezreel is an interesting name. It's a Hebrew word that has to do with the motion of a hand that is used in scattering something or throwing it to the wind. Tossing it away. Strange name. It was a motion. But God told him to name the child this for a reason. And that is that there would be a time in which God would scatter the people of Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom. Remember, at this time, there's two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom, Israel. Southern kingdom is Judah. The northern kingdom is going to be scattered among the Gentiles as a punishment for their sins. And of course, we know that Israel is taken into captivity to Assyria. Now, Hosea is prophesying in the south, in Judea, in the reign of Hezekiah. So this was in 6 years of Israel's fall. So here's, he's having these children, and he's naming this, saying, there's going to be a time, Israel, you need to listen to this, because this is going to happen to you. And if Judah, if you don't listen, the same thing's going to happen to you. So you need to watch and you need to listen. They have a second child. This time it's a daughter. And God again told Hosea to name the child. The child's name was to be Lo-Ruhamah. Again, a strange name for a child with tremendous meaning. The name is made up of two Hebrew words. Lo, meaning not or no, and Ruhamah, meaning loved or pitied. So basically, the girl's name was not loved. Not a cool name, right? Basically, the reason for the name was that during the time in which Israel was in captivity to the Gentiles, God would show them no pity, and it would seem like he didn't love them. Not a cool name for a daughter. Not a cool prophecy for a nation either. You're going to be scattered. Your kingdom won't be your kingdom. You'll be taken into captivity. And your God, who brought you here, will have no pity on you because of your sins. And it will be as if you are not loved by him. That's what he's saying. Third child was a son. God said that they were to call him Lo Am I. Again, Lo means not or no. Am I means my people. So the name means not my people. Seems strange that God would name the child this, because the Jews are God's specifically chosen people, aren't they? Basically, what he's saying here is that there would be a time when the Jews would not be his people in any special sense. I think we've seen this. We'll continue to see this, to understand what the Lord means by this, that the true people of God are neither the physical nation of the Jews or some other Gentile nation, but rather the church of Jesus Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles alike. But at this point, you might be saying, Pastor, wait a moment. You said at the beginning that the story illustrated the unfailing love of God. It looks like it illustrates the unfaithfulness of humanity in their sin, in the way that God judges sin, the way that God's going to scatter these people in judgment. He's going to deal harshly with him, and in his judgment on them, he's going to have no pity on them, and God will ultimately declare them to be not his people. This does not seem to illustrate God's faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness. So the next question that we need to answer is, or how is God's unfailing love illustrated by the names given to these children? The answer to that question is actually the portion that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. So you see why it's important to be familiar with the story. Because if you don't understand the story up to this point, up to the point of the quotation, you're not going to get the quotation itself. The names of the children are very important. Paul quotes two verses here. The first verse that he quotes is from the second chapter of Hosea. It's Hosea 2:23. The full verse says this, "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." You probably already are putting this together in the quote, aren't you? Notice how Hosea's three children's names are discussed in that verse. And the point is, that shouldn't be missed, is that these names are being changed, which indicates how the story is going to end. It's interesting that the first name isn't really changed, because after all, it was just a motion. But the meaning of the motion is changed. If you remember, the name was Jezreel, and the motion was to scatter in the wind, to throw away. But the same motion that is used to throw into the wind is also used by farmers to scatter seed and to plant grain. So when you read there in verse 23 of Hosea 2, I will plant her for myself in the land. He's changing the motion. The clear reference here is to Jezreel and God changing the meaning of that name. No longer is it to scatter, but it's to plant. The second and third names are easy to change because if you remember, they both start with the negative, not or no. So Lo-Ruhamah becomes Ruhamah because God will love and have pity on his people once again. Right? The verse says, to her, she was a girl, was not beloved, that's her name, I will call beloved. Clearly. I mean, if you didn't buy the first one, that God was changing the meaning of the name Jezreel, you almost have to understand that here, don't you? To her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. The third name is Lo-Ammi, becomes Ammi, because God says here that those who are not my people, original meaning of the name, he will say, you are my people. Paul then quotes from chapter 1 and verse 10. That's the second quote, still speaking of the third child, Lo-Ammi. And there we read, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So speaking of Lo-Ammi, meaning not my people, said that the name signified that God would treat them as if they were not his people, when in fact they were. He changes the name back to Emma. So, I mean, you start thinking through this, and it's kind of cool that God is changing the names back, but there's still a question of how are we to understand this. It's a little confusing because Hosea is speaking about the rejection and eventual restoration of the Jews of the northern kingdom. And that makes sense. You know, that God's gonna go and they're gonna scatter over there into that part, into Assyria. God's not gonna have pity on them, but then they'll be restored again and God's gonna change the names. And that makes sense. He restores them. That's what Hosea is speaking of here, but Paul is using this text a little bit differently. He's speaking of Gentiles. I mean, the context here, and we read that in verse 24, makes that abundantly clear. Verse 24, which it ends in a question mark, Paul is, and he says, doesn't this include the Jews and the Gentiles? And then he quotes from these, pointing out, making it clear that what Paul's doing here, or what the prophet Hosea is doing here is including Gentiles in this. So the question then becomes, is Paul misusing Scripture? I don't think so. I think that when God gives the name to the Jews, not my people, right? He's taking Lo-Ammi, he's applying it to those Jews. He's saying, not my people. He's saying that they had become like Gentiles. Not only were they positioned in a different place among Gentiles, but they were not his people. The Jews were like the people of Samaria. By their action, by their rejection, by their going after other gods, they become like the people of Assyria or wherever they were. Assyria brings up Siri once in a while. your iPad. So the Jews here, when God says they're not, you're not my people, he's saying, you're just like anybody else. As far as their relationship with God was concerned, they were not his people. They were like Gentiles. They ran after other gods. This is important because then when God turns around and he changes the name to just Am I, he's saying not just that he's restoring the Jews, but that he's calling his people, now, those people who were not his people. You following this? These people were just like the Gentiles or anybody else in the land after God has rejected them. And God turns around and he changes that name. And he says, those who were not my people, who does that include? That includes the whole lot of them. That includes all the Jews there and all the Gentiles and everyone. And he's saying, those that are not my people, I'm going to call my people. I think Paul is giving us a proper interpretation of these texts in Hosea. I think that's how we understand this. So often we just read into that and we think that when he's saying, I'm going to call those who are not my people, he's just talking about the same group that went into Assyria. It's not. He's applying that to everyone who's not his people. To everyone who is not his people, he says, now I'm going to call you my people. So if we're to understand Hosea correctly, we would understand that God is creating for himself a new people from ethnic Jews who by their rejection of God became Gentiles, and actual ethnic Gentiles. Out of these two groups, God is creating for himself a people of God. John Calvin gives some wonderful, concise clarity here, and he says this, when the Jews were banished from the family of God, they were thereby reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. The distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and the mercy of God now extends indiscriminately to all the Gentiles. It's a wonderful comment. I mean, he hits the nail right on the head. Now we must go back to how all of this fits in the theme of Romans 9 and ask what Paul's major point here is by bringing all of this up, and that is that God's rejection of Israel is Israel and treating them like the Gentiles, and then his election of the Gentiles made up of Jews, ethnic Jews and Gentiles alike, should have taken no one by surprise because this was the teaching of Scripture all along. Paul's helping us to understand Hosea here, yes, but Paul's making the point. These people should have grasped this. Remember, the claim at the start of this chapter was that God's word has not failed because the Jewish people, by and large, had rejected the Messiah. And here Paul shows from the Old Testament that actually God's people is made up of those he calls. All Gentiles from ethnic Israel, like Paul himself, or those called from the Gentile world. But in actuality, there's no distinction between the two at that point. People become God's people through election. When God extends his mercy toward them and takes people who are not his people and makes them his people. That's the point. This point is important to understand what Paul is also saying about himself here. He's saying that he was born a Jew, an ethnic Jew. He might have been from the tribe of Benjamin, followed the law. He was highly educated in the Jewish religion. He had tremendous zeal for God. He was very proud of who he came from, where he was. But in actuality, Paul is saying here, I was a Gentile. I was not his people. I didn't become his people until he lavished mercy on me on the Damascus Road. It was at that point that God said, in essence, I'm taking those who are not my people and I'm making them my people. I'm claiming to them mine. This is how it was for each and every one of us if we are believers. There was a point in which we are not God's people. When we were not on his side, we were idolaters, destined for an eternity apart from God's presence, suffering in our own sin. But God took those who were not his people and made them his people. He claimed them. When you think of God's chosen people, do you think about how Paul interprets this here in Romans 9, that God makes for himself a people made up of Gentiles, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, and takes them and makes for himself a people, and he says, and I will call them sons of the living God. So Paul's point here is that this isn't really a good objection to say that God's word has failed, because God was clear throughout. It was clearly taught in the prophet Hosea. That's what he's saying. Now, all of this, we should see three things that are made clear here. The first two are really clear because we've mentioned these things already throughout Romans chapter 9, but I think it's important just to draw our attention back to them once again to reinforce these things in our minds. The first thing is this, and that is that salvation is by God's grace alone. Salvation is of God's grace alone. And notice that it is God who declares who is his people and who are not. The Jews here in the time of Hosea rebelled. They turned away from God over and over. They rejected him, and therefore they were as Gentiles. There was really no difference. The point being that all people are in the same boat. No one has any merit in themselves that prove them or to prove them to be worth God's approval. There is nothing in anyone worthy of God's salvation, and God is not obligated to save anyone because all are sinners and all rebel against him. And this points to grace then. If anyone is going to be saved, if anyone at all, it is totally because of the favor toward them that is undeserved by God. Undeserved favor is grace. Salvation is by grace alone. Secondly, we are reminded once again that salvation is all of God. It is all of God. It is not a mixture of us and God working together to achieve a certain goal. It is all of God. Not only is God not obligated to extend the offer of salvation to us, but every part of it is of God, not ourselves. The way we've been making this point throughout this chapter is by saying that God is the only hero in our story of redemption. Third, for those who are saved, for those who believe, their salvation demands a great devotion and love to God. Think about this for a moment. If you are saved, if you believe, if you've been saved by the grace of God, your salvation demands a great devotion and love for God. We haven't said a lot about Gomer in the story, but she would have been in the minds of Paul's readers for sure. We said that Hosea married a woman who was an adulterous woman. A woman of whoredom is how the ESV puts it. Pretty graphic description of the woman. He repeats it over and over just in the first verses of the text. Hosea marries her. He has three children with her. But at the same time, there was a time in which what God told Hosea came true. And she left. She went back to her old lifestyle. She went back to even after Hosea loved her and was faithful to her and called her his wife, called her out of this lifestyle, she goes back to it. She leaves. Apparently, after she left and went back to the lifestyle, she got in a bit of trouble. Some commentators say that she probably got into some money issues, or she had an issue with another person, but somehow, we don't know, she fell into slavery and she was being sold on the auction block in Samaria. So Hosea goes to Samaria, shows up, sees her on the auction block, being sold as a slave, and bids a very high price for her. Far more than she was worth. And he buys her out of slavery. And now, Hosea owns her. Hosea had every right at this point to treat her as a slave, to treat her poorly. He could have treated her how she treated him. He could have gone so far as to even kill her. She was his property. He could have done with her what he wanted, and people wouldn't have thought much about it. But as one commentator says, it was at this point in the story that Hosea's love for her shone brightest. Hosea goes to her after he buys her off the block and promises her to be faithful to her, as he has been all along. He doesn't say, "Now I'm going to be faithful to you." He says, "I am renewing my promise. I will be faithful to you as I have been all along." And then he demands her faithfulness in return. Of course, this is a picture of what Jesus has done. Can't miss this. When we are unfaithful, sinners deserving nothing of condemnation, he purchases us from the slave market of sin and death with his precious blood. And then he proclaims to us his faithfulness in the resurrection. He has called us children, made us heirs to a glorious inheritance. The word we use here is redemption. We have been redeemed. It means to buy back or to purchase. It means that now we belong to him and we are to live faithful lives because of what he has done for us. I wonder if Gomer, after this, thought of that moment standing on the block, being sold into slavery, and how Hosea bought her for way more money than she was worth. And how he proclaimed his love for her and his faithfulness to her when she didn't deserve anything but condemnation and death. Will always be there for you as I always have been. I would suggest that as he is saying these things to her and as she's thinking back over this throughout her life, this was a great motivation for her to remain faithful to him. Just as it should be for us. As we look back on our lives before Jesus redeemed us, as we look at moments in our lives when we give back and we start going down that path in sin and rebellion, we start thinking about what God has done for us and what the future would hold if he hadn't intervened on our behalf and purchased us from the slave market of sin and death by his blood. Let me tell you this, the greatest motivation for holy living is contemplating what Jesus has done for us. It is gospel. There's one thing that we shouldn't miss here, and that is that as Christians, we often find ourselves in a state of rebellion. We know that if we are Christians, we know that God has redeemed us, but we've also messed up, and we've returned to our sin like Gomer. We would do well to remember that God is always there, ready to redeem us and take us back and to proclaim to us his faithfulness. For God is faithful, even when we are not. Paul says this later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And this is the point of the gospel. Jesus did what we never could. He lived perfectly. He earned what we could never earn. He earned life where we continually only earn death. And we continually fall short. And as we continually fall short, we continually trust and rest, not in our own goodness, not in our own merit, not in the fact that we're pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, not in our ability in any way, shape, or form, but we rest in what Christ has done for us. we constantly go back to that moment on the slave market of sin, and we recognize that there is nothing that we could have done to redeem ourselves, and we trust in the work of Jesus on our behalf, and that is the greatest motivation in the Christian's life to be faithful. Because while we are faithless, while we wonder, he's always ready to take us back. But don't miss the fact that because he bought you, he owns you. The Bible clearly says you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Continually contemplate on the fact that you are his. He bought you. What does that mean? It means that our lives are to be motivated by that, to live a godly and holy life. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.